We are looking at the book of 1 John, and I'm excited about this message tonight. And I'm excited because we're talking about some big concepts, but it's also a really practical section of the Bible, and it asks some really interesting questions of us. And so I acknowledge that for you who are watching this at home, it's quite a different experience than the in-person church service experience. Even this morning, as I was sat in the auditorium and Sam was preaching, and I got out my phone to look at the Bible app so I could follow along the passage, and then 20 seconds later, I was like, oh my gosh, I'm in Instagram right now. And I know the temptation. And I know if you're sitting on your couch, if you're laying in your bed, the normal habit is you grab your phone and you scroll and you do whatever. Can I just encourage you to try as hard as you can, put the phone as far away as you can, stay with me for this. And in return, I've really tried to make this a punchy message, got some visuals up there, and so we can stay engaged with it. But let's get right into it. And let's start at looking at the opening section of the book of 1 John, where John lays out in the first few verses three big foundational truths about what this new faith that we call Christianity is all about. And the first one is that Christianity is about a person. Let's look at verses 1 to 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. So John is excited. He's describing the greatest principle of the universe. And if you think of the beginning of his gospel, it starts in similarly lofty terms. He's talking about what is the fundamental principle of the whole universe. Life, existence, reason, meaning, passion, virtue. What is it at the center of all things? And John, in a shocking way, at least in the scope of history and human philosophy, says that at the center of everything is not a principle, it's a person. Imagine if you were sitting in a philosophy class and people were sitting around talking about these grand ideas of reason and meaning and virtue, and then all of a sudden someone came along and said, oh yeah, I know him. Yeah, I've met him. Yeah, I've walked with him. I've touched him. I've seen him. I've heard him. There would be such shock in that moment because this group of people were talking about a principle, but this person is saying, no, it's a person. And that is really at the heart of the shocking message of Christianity, that at the center of existence is a person. And this person is Jesus. And John's excited because he is the one who has seen and heard and touched this person. The second foundational truth is that Christianity is about fellowship. Let's look at the next couple of verses. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. So for John, he's saying, well, what's the point of me writing to you right now? What's the goal of all this? And we might expect his answer to be belief, that belief is the goal. But actually, he says, it's not belief, it's fellowship. Fellowship with us, and by us, he means himself and the other disciples, the other apostles, but also with the Father. And fellowship means to be united, to know, to experience the love and the joy of being in intimate relationship with someone. And so belief, when we think about religion and faith, belief is actually just a means to an end. The end is fellowship. The end is relationship. The end is the joy and the love and the peace that we find in that relationship. The third foundational truth is what is the message of Christianity? in verse 5, he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." Those of us who are familiar with Christianity at this point can often take this for granted. But actually, if you think about it, if there is a God in this universe who's all-powerful, then actually humans can't decide what the nature of that God would be. We're actually quite fortunate that in Christianity we find a God who is loving, who is light and not darkness, because it could just have been true that there is a God and actually that God is evil or mean, or maybe there are multiple gods and they're all fighting for control over this universe. And so what John is saying here, when he says God is light, in him there is no darkness at all, is a really incredible truth. That there's no evil in God. There's no wrongdoing in God. God is pure. There's no darkness or shadow in him. And so now what John goes on to do is he goes to present a series of contrasts between the light and the darkness. And what he's wanting to do is he's wanting to get the believers to think about where they are now and the choices that they are making in relationship to God. It's like a fork in the road where there are two paths heading in different directions. One is heading towards the light, and one is heading towards the darkness. And John is saying, hey, you've got to choose. Which way are you going? And that can be uncomfortable. It probably was for his original readers, and it can be for us as well. Because so often we like to live in a middle ground, don't we? We like to live in the gray area between the light and the darkness, where they're kind of mixed in and it's a bit vague. And we can kind of define for ourselves what's going on. But John is trying to get us out of that place. He's saying there's a path that leads to light. There's a path that leads to darkness. And I'm here to help you find out which path you're on and help you to choose the right one. So let's look at the first fork in the road that John brings his readers to. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. We know that we've come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So the first fork in the road here is to walk in the light or to walk in darkness. And for John, the primary expression of that is in obedience to God or disobedience to God. And he says this in stark terms, doesn't he? If you claim to be a Christian but don't obey God's word, you're a liar. You're pretending. Why? Well, again, because Christianity isn't just about belief. It's about fellowship. You can believe the right things, but if you are walking in darkness, if you're continuing to sin and disobey God, then you can't truly be in fellowship with him. Because God is light. In him there is no darkness. And this happens a lot, I think, that people call themselves Christians, but in their lives aren't actually obeying his word. They're having sex outside of marriage. They're getting drunk. They're being hateful towards others. They're ignoring the poor. They're promoting injustice. They're indulging their greed. So what is our standard for what it means to be a Christian? Because for John, the standard is clear. He says, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So are you? Is that even your goal? Is that even your understanding of what it means to be a Christian? Or do you have a standard that is different or maybe lesser than that? Have you settled for something less? Because so often we can compare ourselves to a standard that is not Jesus, a standard that is maybe our group of friends, where we all get together and we all kind of look at each other and certain people make compromises and certain ways of disobeying God's word come into the way that that group functions, and we just kind of all go, can we all just agree that this is okay? John is reminding his readers, the standard is Jesus. If you claim to be in fellowship with God, you have to be in obedience to his word. Let's move on to the second fork in the road. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So this second fork in the road is John saying, do you confess your sin, in which case you are purified from God, or do you deny your sin, in which case you are deceived? So can you admit that you have disobeyed God? Because if you confess your sin, then God will forgive you and purify you. In other words, God will make you only light and not darkness. Which answers a question from that first fork, doesn't it? Because even if our hearts are for God, even if we are walking with him and we are seeking him first, then what do we do with the fact that we do that imperfectly? What do we do with the fact that even though our heart's desire is not to sin, we nevertheless still find ourselves sinning? Well, here's the answer. God makes us pure. God forgives us. God cleanses us. God provides the atoning sacrifice for our sins so that we can be in fellowship with him. But there are those who not only are willfully disobedient to God, but there are those who also deny that what they're doing is even wrong. They redefine their actions. They reinterpret what God expects of them. There's a kind of self-justification that can often come when we're walking in sin, in disobedience to God, where we rationalize it, where we explain it away. And it can sound like things like, it's not a big deal. I don't think God really cares about this. Or I know a lot of other Christians who do this as well. In that first fork in the road, John was saying, if you claim to be a Christian but you disobey God, then you're a liar. In this fork in the road, he's saying, if you claim to have not sinned, you're calling God a liar. And that is a position no one wants to be in. Sin can deceive us of our place before God. And again, this can happen, and often it happens through small steps, small compromises, small habits that come into our life where not only do we sin or disobey against God, but we also justify it. We also rationalize it. We also compare ourselves to people that help us feel better about it. But again, John is saying, hey, there is a path that leads to God here, and the path is confession. The path is being honest with yourself and honest with God. Coming before him saying, I've done the wrong thing. Will you forgive me? And his promise is that yes, he will. He will purify you and make him right with you. A third fork in the road is this. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So this fork in the road is asking the question, do you love the Father or do you love the world? because love for the Father brings eternal life, and love for the world brings death because the world is passing away. Now, this verse, this section, is often misunderstood. Does it mean that Christians should feel bad whenever they enjoy something in the world, whether it be work or sport or games or our home or our relationships or even food? And this is a serious question, because some Christians really do have a hard time actually enjoying their life because they feel like somehow God wants them to not enjoy it. That if they enjoy something about their life, that then they'll be loving the world, and God says, don't love the world. And so actually, some Christians can feel bad about their happiness, about their joy. That's not what this is about. What is the world? Let's think, because that's the key to this bit. What is the world that John is referring to? In verse 16, he gives us three really clear expressions of the world. He says it's the lust of the flesh, which is used to express sexual immorality. It's the lust of the eyes, which is referring to greed for wealth and possessions. And then it's the pride of life, pride, arrogance, self-importance. It might help to think in the next verse, John refers to the world and its desires. And it might help you if you think about that as expressing one idea rather than two. So the world and its desires is what John is referring to here. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. The world here is the systems, the values, the philosophies, the beliefs, anything that sets itself up as life apart from God. It's about self-gratification and material things without reference to God or spiritual things or eternity. In contrast, loving the Father means that everything we do in relation to Him. We do it from His perspective. And when that includes our enjoyment of life, our enjoyment of our work, our enjoyment of our relationships, our enjoyment of food and pleasure and sex in the ways that God has commanded we enjoy them, then that's a good thing. God wants us to enjoy the good things that He gives us. But when we take those things and put them above God, give them greater value than God, or seek to experience them apart from God, then we're showing that in our hearts, our deepest love is not for Him. It's for the world. It's for ourselves. It's to gratify our own needs. So in summary, let's take a recap here of the two paths that John is putting before people. The path of light involves someone who walks in the light, who obeys His word, who confesses sin, who's purified, who loves the Father, and who lives forever. Whereas the path of darkness is someone who walks in darkness, disobeys His word, denies sin, is deceived, loves the world, and passes away. So as you look at that, I want to ask you, as John would want to ask you himself, where are you right now? Which path are you on? Are you living in the light? Are you on the path that leads you into fellowship with God? Or are you living in darkness, on the path that leads you away from Him? Or as you look at that list side by side, do you think to yourself, well, a little bit from column A and a little bit from column B? Because John's message here that he wants to be really clear about is that there is no middle ground. You're either choosing to live for God and following Him, or you're choosing to live for something else. If you claim to be in fellowship with God, then your life should be reflecting His light. At this moment in the book, in chapter 3, John breaks into this incredible expression of praise. And one of the interesting things about the book of 1 John is that John's writing style isn't super linear. he often kind of circles back to things or jumps to something and then returns. And so at this point, he's kind of been giving this heavy word about, like, are you sure? Are you sure you belong to God? Are you sure your heart is for him? Are you sure your life is displaying his light and reflecting Jesus? And then it's like he can't help but just spring into this praise. He says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in them purify themselves, just as he is pure. So John's here saying, hey, remember this incredible reality of the gospel, that not only can we have fellowship with God, not only can we be united with him to know him and be in relationship with him, but the nature of that relationship is that we are his children. We are his beloved. How awesome is that? How incredible is that? This is the side you want to be on, John is saying. I know I'm putting two paths before you, but they're not of equal worth. The best path by far is the path that leads you to God, that leads you into his love, into his light. So rejoice in that. In this life, you get to experience that goodness. But also, John is foreshadowing, there's more to come. Because we don't experience perfection yet, but perfection will come. When Christ appears, we will be like him, perfectly like him. Because we will perfectly see him. That's the hope that John is holding out before these believers. He's saying, I know it's hard in this world. I know we're wrestling against sin and weakness. I know we're being opposed because of our faith. But just remember where this path is leading us for eternity as the children of God. But he ends on this final reminder. He ends the first half of this letter, at least. Because he wants to make really sure that we don't forget the big point he's been making here. He writes, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. So how do we understand these words of John? Because they're so confronting. Now, on the one hand, when we look at the big scope of the Bible's teaching about sin, we don't see that it teaches us to expect a sinless perfection in this life. That's why we get these teachings and reminders about what to do if we do sin, that we can confess and repent and God will forgive us and cleanse us. But on the other hand, we shouldn't underestimate what Jesus has done in his victory over sin. We shouldn't have too low expectations of ourselves as Christians. We shouldn't tolerate sin or accommodate sin or justify sin. We should expect to be living in ever-increasing victory over sin. We can't be in Jesus and in sin. We can't be in the light and in the darkness. And so we need to hear this message from John, because often I think we do have too light a view of sin. What he's doing here is not trying to place a burden on those Christians who genuinely are seeking to live for God in everything they do, but are doing so imperfectly. And so if you feel like you're in that category, then this word for you isn't a word that should bring up guilt or condemnation. Again, what John is saying is, if your heart is for him, if your life is oriented towards him, if you're walking in the light with him and yet you sin, then you can confess and he'll forgive you and purify you and you can keep going. Really, what this word is about is to the Christians who don't think sin is much of a deal, who are kind of clocking into church and then going out in the week and doing whatever they want, who are thinking that their beliefs in God are the things that matter, not their actions of living consistently to God's nature. I want to finish with this kind of picture, and I think it's a picture that John himself is painting here. And the picture is really based around this question of, where is your home? Is it in Jesus, in the light, in fellowship with God and his people? And even though you occasionally stray from his will, you will always confess your sin and return to him. Does that image there represent your life, your home, where you've chosen to put your heart and your affections and your life, your actions are consistent with it? Or is your home in the world, in darkness and in sin? And while you occasionally visit Jesus and his people, really most of your life, your thoughts, your actions, and your desires are apart from him. I want to encourage you to think honestly about your life right now, to be real with yourself, to be honest about what matters to you, how you're spending your time, whether your life is reflecting the light of God or not. Because John would say, don't, whatever you do, stay in some kind of vague middle ground where you're kind of semi-justifying things but still feeling guilty about them. He's saying, get out of there. Choose the path of light. Choose to walk with God into his light, to have fellowship with him, which is greater than any other thing, greater than anything we can find in this world, in this life. So let me pray that we would respond in faith, in humility, and in love towards God in this moment. Father God, we acknowledge that you are good, that you are loving, that you are faithful, that you are true, that in you is light and no darkness. God, we praise you for that. We're so thankful for that. You are our foundation. And God, I pray that you would help us to see ourselves clearly. For those of us whose hearts are for you, who are seeking to live like Jesus, who are desiring to be consistent, that their beliefs are expressing themselves in actions. God, I pray that this word would be an encouragement of the joys of our fellowship with you, of the beauty of you as our Father and us as your children. And whenever we mess up, we can come to you and find mercy and grace in your arms. But God, I also pray for those who call themselves Christians, but actually their lives are not displaying the truth of that. God, I pray through your Spirit that you would bring a conviction here tonight, that they would have the humility to come before you and confess their sin, experience your forgiveness and be purified in you, and God, that you would give them the strength to keep choosing to walk in the light with you. And God, for those who are far off, for those who are living their lives in darkness, unaware, or maybe long having since rejected you, God, we know no one is beyond your reach. And so we pray that you, Lord, in your power, because of Jesus' victory over sin and death on the cross, would reach out to them, that they would respond to your love, and that they would know the hope and the joy and the fellowship that brings life to our souls with you and your people. In Jesus' name, amen.